Matthew chapter 7, and it's verse 7 to 12. Ask, seek, and knock. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
This section this evening follows what Dennis was talking about last week, verses about judging. And just like last week's verses, as Dennis said, were misused quite often, this week's verses are also quite often misused. In those first six verses, we get it that it's misused as in, well, look, you shouldn't challenge anybody about their sin. It says don't judge. So you should never challenge anybody. It says don't judge, so therefore don't exhort anybody to faithfulness instead of unfaithfulness. Don't confront anybody. Don't rebuke them. Don't carry out church discipline because, well, yeah, if it says judge, otherwise you will be judged, then, avoid it. But as Dennis made clear last week, and as we need to remember tonight because of what we're about to read, Jesus is not making that point. Jesus is making the point that those who have a judgmental spirit, those who come with an attitude of superiority, are basically hypocrites because you've got a plank in your own eye. Whether your friend or your brother or your sister has got a speck in theirs, you've got a plank in your own. The point that Jesus is making, the warning that he's giving, is that we need to be self-aware. We all need to have a humility. We need to realize that this whopping great plank in our eye is actually not helping us see that clearly. These verses call us to an understanding of our own sin and an understanding that we need to change. And then in an ultimate sense, those verses called us to the fact that God is ultimately the judge, not us. He will make the final judgment. That's not our job. We are called, yes, to correct one another from the word of God. We are called to warn. We are called to rebuke. We are called to challenge sin and point out things to our brothers and sisters in Christ while at the same time pointing them then to Jesus. That's a loving thing to do. But it's the attitude with which we do it that matters. There needs to be humility. There needs to be compassion. We need God's help to do it because on our own we'll do it badly. We need discernment and wisdom from the Spirit, and we need a healthy dose of grace. But that then therefore means, following on from those verses, when we get to verses 7 to 12, we have to ask, well, how do these verses link with the verses that came before? Maybe we might even ask, well, do they even have a connection to the verses that came before? Because, well, you look at them and think, well, they just seem like a separate subject altogether. But being as we are a church that believes that the Word of God is God's Word in its entirety, that it's written down in order for a reason, that sections follow each other because they give each other context, then we have to believe that verses 7 to 12 aren't just randomly thrown in there. Matthew didn't randomly put verses 7 to 12 after verses 1 to 6, and Jesus certainly didn't speak them after verses 1 to 6 just because he was like, oh yeah, that's popping at the top of my head. Oh yeah, that'll be the next bit. Or that bit next. They're not just randomly scattered there. It's not a complete scattergun approach to this teaching. There is a reason why, after verse 6, we are told to ask, seek, and knock. Now, like I said at the very beginning, these verses, 7 to 12, are also misused a lot of the time, predominantly by prosperity gospel teachers, amongst others. But they would say that you can literally ask God for anything, and if you pray with enough faith, if you really believe it, you'll get it. It's a kind of theological understanding or a theological grouping or idea that's basically called the name it and claim it theology. Name it in prayer, claim it with faith, and zap, it'll be there. That's how people take these verses. It's a catch-all, complete guarantee that whatever you ask for God, if you believe it enough, you'll get it. And if we're honest, if you just read verses 7 and 8 on their own, out of context, you can see exactly why you'd draw that conclusion, right? Because if those verses were just alone, on a piece of paper, by themselves, they say, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For, and Jesus says basically the same thing again, everyone who asks receives, seeks finds, and the one to whom knocks, the door will be opened. So if you just read verses 7 to 8, you can totally understand the name it and claim it theology, right? Absolutely. If they're on their own, I would believe that. I'd have to, because that's what's written. But they're not written on their own, are they? They come after verses 1 to 6 and before verses 9 to 12. So I'm obviously saying that I think that name it and claim it theology is wrong, right? So why? I can't just take my word for it. I need to know why it's wrong from what's written in Scripture. Because Jesus definitely says ask, and Jesus definitely says seek, and Jesus definitely says knock, and says that if you ask, you'll receive, if you seek, you'll find, if you knock, the door will be opened. It sounds cut and dried. Do it, Jesus says. Ask, seek, knock, and you'll get it. But the reason that Jesus gives this amazing promise, because it is a promise, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. There's no caveats in there. But the reason Jesus gives it here in verses 7 to 8 is because at the end of verse 6, he's expecting us to be incredibly humbled. He's expecting that by the end of verse 6, we're going to say, how on earth can we do this? We can't live out verses 1 to 6. We just can't do it. It's impossible. And in that moment, Jesus says, right, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. We are supposed to, by the end of verse 6, be cut to the heart by our own sinfulness, realize that we are hopeless and completely helpless, and cry out to Jesus. And so Jesus meets us in that need at the end of verse 6 by saying, just ask, seek, and knock. He says, when you realize your state, when you realize your need, you will ask for what is good, because you'll realize in and of yourself you've got nothing. These verses aren't a blank checkbook. They aren't an all-access pass to a storeroom containing everything we want. These verses don't turn God into a cosmic vending machine because they come after verses 1 to 6. Because actually they come after all of chapter 5, 6 and the first part of chapter 7. These verses aren't a blank checkbook, but they are a guarantee, an absolute guarantee, that if we ask for something good from our Heavenly Father, we will receive it. If we seek righteousness and holiness from our Heavenly Father, we will receive it. If we knock on the door of heaven and ask for the kingdom to come and God's will to be done, it will be done. Because those are things God's told us to ask for. And so He's told us to ask for them, and then He's told us to ask, and therefore, if we ask, we'll receive. That's the logic Jesus is getting at. Now, personally, I am pleased that this isn't a guarantee that anything I ask God for, I'll get. Because I know fine well there are plenty of things I'd ask God for that just aren't very good. Right? Loads of things. Loads of things that would be selfish. Loads of things that might be good for me and horrendous for everybody else around me. I know that my heart's not pure. I know that if I take verses 7 and 8 out of context, man, that would be a disaster. I know that I change my mind quite often. One minute I think this is a good idea, next thing I'm like, this is a good idea. Be horrendous if I ask God for this one, 5 minutes later asked Him for this one. Oh, sorry, God, I got myself mixed up. I shouldn't have asked You for that one in the first place. I actually want this one instead. Worse than all of that, name it and claim it theology sounds great, but it is exactly what the Bible says is going to be taught by false teachers. Because it's exactly what itching ears want to hear. Itching ears want to hear, I can ask God for whatever I want, He'll give me it. Great. Brilliant. But it's also pastorally incredibly dangerous, because the problem is, I can only come to two conclusions. If I come to God having asked for something and not receiving it, I can only come to two conclusions at that point. I can either say, I haven't got enough faith, that's why I didn't get it, in a name it and claim it understanding of this verse. I either don't have enough faith in myself, so I'll have to muster it up to get it next time, or God's a liar. There's only two conclusions I can come to if I hold that theology and read this verse. Either I don't have enough faith or God's a liar because he didn't give me it. Pastorally, it is incredibly dangerous to believe that verses 7 and 8 are a blank checkbook. But it's equally problematic if we go to the other extent and say, well, there's loads of caveats to this and, you know, it's not really a guaranteed promise, because Jesus' words are black and white. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Doesn't say might be. Doesn't say sometimes will be. He says it just will be. Full stop. So in making sure that we don't fall into this name it and claim it, get whatever you want if you've got enough faith kind of idea, we've got to make sure that we don't pull it so far back that we forget that this is a promise. Because it is a promise. Jesus is telling us that we need to pray. And he's already given us the model prayer. You can go back and read it in chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer, model prayer. He's told us what we should be praying for. And now he says, ask, seek, knock. Jesus is telling us, long before Nike ever made it their slogan, just do it. Just do it. Just pray. Just ask, seek, and knock. The question is, are we going to listen to Jesus' words and obey them? Having him given us that model prayer, and now giving us the command to ask, seek, and knock, are we going to do it or are we not going to do it? First notice as well, two more things to note before we get onto the bit that follows next, which also clarifies why 7 and 8 aren't just a name it and claim it blank check. It's also worth noting two things. First of all, it's ask, not demand. Ask and you will receive. Secondly, it's seek and not sit back and wait. It's active, proactive. Third, it's knock. Don't barge in like a bull in a china shop. It requires humility, doesn't it? Humility that Jesus is hoping we'll have by the end of verse 6. Second, there's perseverance. Ask, seek, and knock. It's repeated. We know we need, and when we know we have a need, we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus described that earlier, didn't he? It's not going to be a one-time, short-lived, fleeting desire to come to our Father in prayer. Jesus is saying, look, ask and seek and knock. Keep doing it regularly and repeatedly. Like Steve said this morning in the catechism question, prayer is the most amazing privilege that we have. We get to speak to the most unbelievably indescribable being in the universe at the same time as talking to our best friend, all rolled into one. And so it should be something we think, wow, I just want to do this all the time. Now, again, the reality is that we don't, because I don't want to do it all the time. But that's usually because I've got either a wrong perspective upon myself or a wrong perspective on God. That's usually what stops me praying. I forget who he is or what he's like. Or I forget what he said is true about me. And I believe something false about me instead. But Jesus is saying, in your need, as you realize that you cannot do this on your own, ask, seek, and knock. Pray, is what he's saying. An illustration that he then gives in verses 9 and 10 completely help us to understand it further. So look back at 9 and 10. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus is expecting, as he gives this illustration out, that everybody sat there will be nodding along with him. Of course we wouldn't give our kid a stone if they asked for bread, Jesus. Of course we wouldn't give our kid a snake if they asked for a fish. Of course we wouldn't. And then bam, Jesus drops in the logic bomb and says, well, look, if that's the way you behave when you're evil. Now, at that point, they're not going to bat an eyelid about him calling them evil, because they understood there was a heart problem. Those listening to Jesus knew they had a heart problem. Our society thinks that's a crazy thing to say, because we think somehow we're innocent and the problems are all external. No, they knew, and we should know too, that the problem is internal. So Jesus says, look, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more then will your Father in heaven give good gifts when you ask? Supposed to go, all right, yeah. I know how to give good gifts, and I'm way, way short of perfect. We know that, don't we? I mean, ask my kids. They'll tell you I'm not perfect. I think I've told you this before as well. There's a whole thing in our phrase. Mummy, you're the best mummy in the world. Daddy, you're the second best daddy in the world. Because there's one better than me. Of course there is. Sometimes, even as parents, we give our kids bad things. Maybe not intentionally, but we give them something that, oh, we should not have done that. When we're giving Annie a sip of Coke when she's about 2 years old. Disaster. That tiny bit of caffeine, my goodness. She was wired. Which is why to this day, none of them have ever drunk any Coke since. I don't want to risk it again. Well, yeah, I didn't give you it. So, but then imagine the goodness we know that we can give to our kids, even though we're imperfect. And then think, man, God who is perfect then, the goodness that he is willing to give is just mind-blowingly better. And that truth right there, that our Father gives good gifts, is further evidence that this ask, seek and knock is not a free pass to an Aston Martin, although I'd love one. It's not free pass to ownership of a tropical island, which I'm sure some of you would love too. But it's not that. It is, though, an absolute truth that our Father will give us always good gifts. That our Father will never give us something that is bad for us. That our Father will never ignore our request for something that is going to benefit us, help other people, and bring him glory. We might ask for something that we think is good, or that somebody else we think might be good for them, and not receive it. But that's only because our Father has perfect knowledge that we don't. That's only because he knows the thing we think is good for us is actually not what's best for us. Or the thing we think is good for somebody else is not actually what is best for somebody else. Because like I say, he has perfect knowledge, perfect perspective, and we don't. We have limited knowledge and very limited perspective. But what's also interesting to note is that in the parallel passage to this in Luke 11, there is a slight difference. So if you want to flick to Luke 11, verse 13, you will find that verse 11 here is repeated there, but with one slight difference, which is also, I think, significant to our understanding of what Jesus is saying. Luke 11, verse 13, then says this, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven," and here's the difference, "give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." So do you see what's different? The difference is, the first one that we read in Matthew says, we'll give good gifts to those who ask him. And the version in Luke says, we'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. You see, those two things there are made equivalent or synonymous with each other. Again, it shows us then that what we should be asking for and what we are guaranteed to receive is God's blessing through the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit himself. It's no wonder then that in James says to us, we don't have because we don't ask. It's no wonder because James has probably got in mind this. Jesus told us to ask, seek and knock. If we haven't got it, in the case of James's passages, particularly about wisdom, I think, but if we haven't got it, it's because we haven't asked for it. So then we've got to ask the questions like this. Are we missing out then on blessings from our Father because we won't come to him and ask for them? Are we forsaking spiritual growth in ourselves and in our church family because we aren't willing to seek God for it? Are we lacking in spiritual gifts because we're afraid to knock and request them? Can you imagine on the flip side, putting it like this, can you imagine what our lives would be like, what our church would be like if we were consistently praying for ourselves and each other to grow spiritually every day? If that was at the top of our list of things we prayed for, imagine the difference it would make. I mean, you might already all be doing that, in which case it's not going to make any difference because you're already doing it, but my bet is we probably aren't. Can you imagine what it would look like if we were praying for the fruit of the Spirit to grow in the lives of every person in our church family? Can you imagine then what it would look like to see that love and that joy and that peace and that patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control pour out of each other? Because we'd prayed for it and God had granted it. Can you imagine if we were all asking for God to fill the gaps that there are in gifting so that our church could be the healthiest it possibly could be. Imagine what it would be like then if we had more encouragers and more administrators and more leaders and more teachers. So much so that we had enough to then give away to other people too. See, God our Father will never give us something that's bad for us, and he will always give us things that are good for us. And the best thing then that we can pray for ourselves and anyone else is ultimately we know God our Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent, because that is eternal life. Jesus has already told us, hasn't he? Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And now he's saying again, ask, seek, and knock. And so although this sermon predominantly, because the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, is geared towards those who profess faith, those who are God's children, part of his kingdom, there is still an application here of ask and seek and knock to those who don't know Jesus. Because the seeking then goes for you too. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. In other words, if you come to God knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that you cannot save yourself, if you will come to God and ask for mercy and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, if you will trust in him alone to be saved, then you will be. Truly seek Jesus and you will find him. And the last few sections of the Sermon on the Mount overall have been repeatedly telling us what it's like to live under the watchful eye of our Heavenly Father. Jesus has been telling us that we need to know our Father. Remember when we started chapter 6, I think we're saying that the repeated thing of your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven was coming through chapter 6 and 7. I guess one of the questions we need to ask, having worked through chapter 6 and this first half of chapter 7, is then do we really know and trust our Father in heaven? Do we really believe that everything he gives us is ultimately for our good? And do we believe that when things seem to be going bad for us in the grand scheme of things? Do we believe it when we've lost our job? Do we believe it when our mental health is at its absolute peak? Do we believe it when we get the phone call to say that a friend or relative has suddenly died? Do we have that understanding when we get seriously ill? Do we have that foundation to cling to when we're betrayed by a friend? Do we have that hope to hold on to when what we had planned has gone out the window? More than once. Jesus is saying, look, do you know who your Heavenly Father is? Do you know what he's like? Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he has what's best for you? Do you know that if you come to him and ask and seek and knock for good things, he will give them to you? Jesus is explaining here and giving us the character of the Father and relating it to various elements of our lives, that truth that Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So what he's saying, as hard as it might be to believe at certain times, is that when bad things do happen, and they do because we live in a fallen and broken world, when life is pear-shaped, we have to remember that our Father is in control, that he hasn't forgotten us, that he hasn't changed, that he hasn't abandoned us, that somehow, in some way, what we have to believe is that he's perfectly good. And even out of the most horrendous situations, he can bring good. And Jesus says we need to come and ask that we would grow through all that we face to be more like Jesus, to glorify God in increasing measure. That's the ask, seek, and knock. Well, there's another verse right at the very end, which again could probably have a sermon on its own, but we're going to try and summarize it now at the end because it's here for a reason. Verse 12, another well-known verse. So in everything, so because God is willing and ready and able to give you good gifts when you ask, seek, and knock for them. So in everything, Jesus says. Potentially just summarizing those verses and tying them together, but potentially looking all the way back to chapter 5, and verse 17 onwards. Do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now it's interesting, isn't it? This verse, which is often referred to as the golden rule, is even something that non-Christians like. So you find non-Christians who say, oh yeah, there's that verse in the Bible. Do to others what you have them do to you. That's a great thing to live by. Now they're not wrong. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because the reality is, whether they like it or not, they can't live by it. None of us can live by it. None of us can do that perfectly. None of us can do to others as we have them do to us. Because we've got a heart problem. Sometimes people might say, well, why can't we just all keep the golden rule? Forget this repentance and faith and sin and church stuff. Why can't we all just keep the golden rule? I'd say, that'd be brilliant. If we could keep the golden rule, that would be great. Well, people have tried it for centuries and they can't do it. It's why we've still got wars. It's why we've still got people falling out. It's why we've still got family breakups. It's why we've still got the problems we've got in the world. Because if it was just as simple as plastering this everywhere to remind people to do to others as they do to themselves, we could shut up shop. We could just close the church doors, put that as a big banner outside, and then, you know, repeat it on every billboard. But we know fine well, don't we, that that's not just educating people that's a good thing to do. It doesn't mean they can do it. We can't do it. And Jesus knows we can't do it. And so again, at this point, we're supposed to go, I need his help. I can't do this by myself. Now let's be clear what this does mean and what it doesn't mean when it says do it to others as you'd have them do it to you. Here's an example. It doesn't mean I would like a back massage because I'm tired and tense and therefore I'll give Nancy one because Nancy would not thank me for a back massage. So doing to somebody else what I'd have them do to me doesn't quite work like that. That's not what it's getting at. It does mean something like this though. I would like somebody to show me extra kindness and grace when I'm weary and under pressure. So how can I do that for somebody else who's in that state at the moment? What that might look like in the very specific details might be different from person to person because we've got different personalities. But ultimately, the principle is there, isn't it? So I need to think, okay, what kind of things encourage me? What would help me? Or what kind of things upset me and discourage me? How can I begin to flesh those out in terms of actions and attitudes towards other people? Broad brushstrokes. Do I like people to be kind or unkind to me? Do I like people who are arrogant as they relate to me? Do I like people to listen to me or ignore me? Do I like them to take an interest in me or do I like them to, you know, just look everywhere while I'm trying to tell them something important? Do I like people to remember things I've shared and follow them up at a later date? Do I like people to pray for me? And if those are the things I would like people to do for me, Jesus is saying, I need to do them for everybody else. And note what Jesus says. This is a summary of all the law and the prophets. You hold on a minute. Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets in another way, doesn't he? Elsewhere. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see how these two things are similar then? Unsurprisingly, because Jesus summarized the law by the two same things. We're supposed to put ourselves in the shoes of others and think, how would I want to be treated in this situation? And again, we're supposed to realize that we can't meet this standard. We can't do this to other people in everything, as Jesus says. We cannot do it on our own, because that would be perfection. In the face of the command, we are supposed to look to someone else who can achieve it for us. We're supposed to look to someone else who can help us to live it out. We've got to start to answer this question of how on earth are we going to do this with the gospel, which means we have to start with God. Because actually, as much as Jesus says, the summary of the law is, do unto others as you have them do to you, or the summary of the law is, love your neighbour as yourself, there's something before that, isn't there? The first great command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the order is significant. That has to come first for the second one to even be on the radar. The order is essential. We can only do love your neighbor. We can only do to others as you'd have them do to you if, first and foremost, we love God. And Jesus is the only one who's done that perfectly. He's the only one who has done that perfectly. He's the only one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Matthew 5 verse 17. He is the only one whose righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Matthew 5 verse 20. He is the only one who has been perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. But having done that, he then dies on the cross and becomes sin for us so that we might become that righteousness of God. Jesus calls us to do unto others as we have them do to us. And when he does that, he wants us to know we can't do it by ourselves. He wants us to come to him first and then live it out in the strength that he provides.